every background. Now, the unique wrinkle historically here, as we've been hearing, is that Acts is a transitional book, that we're moving from one dispensation to another, that Israel had these walls put up by God, that initially there was this very divinely ordained separation to not only protect Israel, but ideally to develop Israel, you might say under hothouse conditions, to become a light to the world. And that God wanted to keep them and preserve the testimony of the true and living God and preserve His word, the oracles of God, what we know as the scriptures. The Jews would call them the Tanakh. We would call it the Old Testament. And they did faithfully preserve that. They did faithfully pass on that knowledge. So in that sense, God was successful in spite of Israel's many, many failures. But now when we come to Acts, we've seen that this transition is happening, where now the gospel is going out to the nations. It's not come to Israel and identify with the God of Israel and be saved through Israel, become a part of Israel, essentially. That was the Old Testament gospel. You could be a Uriah the Hittite, and you would come and identify with David and find yourself among his mighty men. You could be, you know, like Hushai the Archite or Ittai the Gittite, all these wonderful ites that David had collected around him from the surrounding nations. And you would come and identify with that God of Israel. But now the God of Israel, the true and living God, that is to say, was sending his people into all the world. And so now the Gentiles have been brought in. Romans uses that figure of the olive tree where they've been grafted in. They've been brought in a way that they weren't before. So you can imagine with man's, in some cases, conservative tendency not to want to change, and a sort of natural reserve, and let's give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe a bit of a holy reserve, that they had a bit of fear of genuinely defiling themselves before the Lord. That they now say, whoa, Peter, what are you doing? Going into these uncircumcised men and eating with them. What are you doing? And Peter has to rehearse that vision that the Lord gave him, which we heard about last night. And Brother Sam did a good job, so I don't think we need to reiterate that, other than to say that Peter tells them exactly what this vision was. And sometimes we have to do that with people who haven't been enlightened with a certain truth that we've seen in the Word of God. And we have to go back and say, now I'm going to go back to ground zero, as it were, and I'm going to show you how I learned this. I started here in the scripture and I saw this, and then that led to that, and that led to that. And this is how the Lord demonstrated in His word this doctrine, how He develops it. And Peter, in essence, does that. He explains his experience here, that where God demonstrated that what previously would have been considered unclean has now been cleansed. As he puts it in verse 9, what God has cleansed, you must not call common, is what he heard in the vision. And as we heard last night, that was done three times. And so there was this assurance that came to Peter that the Lord was sending him out to these Gentiles. So he says in verse 12, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me and were entered the man's house. So seven Jews go to this man's house, and think of the witness that they're able to bear now. Now, God is very much interested in witness. And we have this throughout the book of Acts, that what God does, it's not based on hearsay or rumor. It's verifiable in the sense that God is establishing witnesses. God does ask us to believe Him by faith, to put our trust in His word. But that word rests on witnesses, right? The word comes from people who were there, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to write what they did and to leave us this revelation of God's dealings. So he went into Cornelius' house, and Cornelius told him about a vision about an angel in his house telling him to send for Peter. And he says, we'll jump ahead to verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now again, we see this phenomenon in Acts that Henry pointed out yesterday, and I think others alluded to as well, that it's not just rooted in Peter's experience, but Peter interprets his experience by the Word of God. I find often today it's the reverse. People interpret the Word of God by their experience. They say, well, I've had this experience, this happened to me, therefore I'll go find justification for it in the Word of God, whether it fits or not. And that's a dangerous thing to do, of course. We must interpret our experience based on the Word. And the authority ultimately come. Peter is saying, now I understand what the Scripture was saying, what our Lord meant when he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so he said, verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, that maybe ought to be something that we print up and put on the front of our Bibles. I don't necessarily mean that literally, but it certainly ought to be a truth that we are always aware of as believers, that it's God's work, not our work. It's what God says that matters, not what we say. It's not our opinion that's the thing. It's not our standing that's the thing. Now think of who Peter was. Paul describes him in Galatians 2 among those that seem to be pillars. And we've heard already, quite rightly, that he was the chief apostle. He was that one whom the Lord tasked with a very sensitive and important dispensational mission of opening the keys of the kingdom to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And even in the gospel going forth to the Samaritans in Acts 8, as we see, Peter had to come down with the other apostles there and lay his hands on them so that they'd receive the Spirit of God. So we don't minimize the important place God gave him and the way God used him. And in that sense, he was to be like one of those leaders that Hebrews 13 speaks about that we remember and that we follow their example and that we give respect to. But at the end of the day, the flip side is this. Peter says, who was I that I could withstand God? At the end of the day, it's not what Peter says, it's what God says that matters. Now, I realize Peter wrote two epistles in God's Word, so you could say, well, there Peter was speaking for the Lord. The Lord was speaking through Peter. It was inspiration of the Spirit, granted. But you remember also in Galatians 2 that when Peter came to Antioch, Paul said, I had to get in his face, basically, withstand him to the face, it says. The modern Kaiser paraphrase, I had to get up in his grill, you know? Now, what kind of thing makes you call an apostle on the carpet, you know, where you're going to say, Peter, you're wrong? What kind of thing do you have to take a public stand? If 1 Timothy tells us that, I think it's 1 Timothy, it says, them that sin rebuke before all, you know, if there's this matter of public sin needing public rebuke, what is it that Peter could have done that Paul had to step up and say, you're wrong? Well, here's what Peter did. When some came from James, you know, they were from the tighter side of the church, I guess, and they came up, and they were very attached to the law. You know, later when Paul would come up to Jerusalem in Acts, James would say, look how many people are here, and they're all zealous for the law. Oh, bravo. Anyway, when some from James came up to Antioch, oops, I don't want to do that. When some from Antioch came up, well, Peter would feign a tummy ache and say, I guess I won't eat with the Gentiles tonight. I mean, I don't want them to think I'm getting defiled. I don't want this to get back to that group in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, my letters don't get in the missionary magazine and the support is affected. And, you know, I don't want to get that reputation of being somehow liberal or something. So I'm not going to eat with these Gentiles. Whereas formerly, Peter came and fellowshiped with them openly. Peter's the one who had this vision three times, let down before him in the sheet, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter thereafter was happy to come and even took a stand in Acts 15, though it's not my portion, so I won't remark on that, but even take a stand for this principle that God had now cleansed the Gentiles. And yet, in that moment in Antioch, he wavered a bit. I suppose we've never done that. You know, never had a truth that we've learned from God's word. But somewhere down the line, in middle life perhaps, we suddenly find ourselves compromising on that very thing we learned long ago. We're very prone to do that as human beings, brothers. You know, any one of us can do that. I can totally get what happened with Peter in Galatians 2. The fear of man brings a snare, says Proverbs. And that is one of the biggest things that I fight. You know, people's opinion. What people think of me. And Paul said, no, here's the problem. It's not a matter of your reputation, Peter. It's a matter of the gospel. Because if you don't eat with these Gentiles, the implication is that they're still unclean. Now, what does that say about the gospel? Is this a two-tiered gospel that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse the Jews, but our Lord cannot cleanse the Gentiles? Are they somehow second-class Christians? No, it was a gospel issue. That's why he got in Peter's face. I withstood him in the face because he was to be blamed. And even Barnabas, that wonderful son of consolation, he was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. And even the best, most encouraging of us can be carried away with hypocrisy if we're not careful. And so he says, I told them, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like a Jew? You're being inconsistent. You're living a double life here, Peter, and it's calling the gospel and the principles of the gospel into question. So Peter himself, on times, could waver. But the lovely thing about Peter is, when Peter was confronted with the Word of God and something had to give, guess what gave? It wasn't the Word of God, it was Peter. And later in 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, he refers to Paul's writings there and he calls them Scripture. And he mentions with esteem his brother Paul. So he didn't hate Paul and say, well, that's curmudgeonly old Paul. That's Paul who's legalistic and overly literal or something like that. No, Peter said, this is an apostle of the Lord who brings the word of the Lord, and I'm going to submit to what I already know. Paul's right, in essence, is, I believe, what the upshot of all the evidence of the Scripture is. And so he said, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, verse 18 says, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, I very much like that response. This is going to be an ongoing issue that, as I said, will resurface again in chapter 15. And those in chapter 15 seem to be of a more virulent, strong, entrenched position. They weren't like these men. These men were merely ignorant of what God was doing, and God had to enlighten them. And once they were enlightened as to what God was doing and what God had revealed through Peter, then they absorbed that. They were silent. And what did they do? They glorified God. They said, praise God. He can even save the Gentiles. Even those pesky Pennsylvania Germans can be born again. Oh, the grace of God. God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. That's wonderful. In other words, here were believers who were ignorant, but when they were taught the truth, they embraced it and they said, praise God. Our God's even more gracious than we knew before. Now that's a lovely attitude. Instead of doubling down on our error and becoming more entrenched in our position and holding to our opinion, right or wrong, these men bow to the word of God and they glorify the Lord. And that's, I think, an absolutely wonderful principle and a beautiful thing to see at this juncture in Acts. Now, when we come to verse 19, the scene switches to Antioch. And it's kind of interesting. You could go back to chapter 8, verse 4, and you could read 8, verse 4 about those being scattered through the persecution of Stephen. And as we noted earlier, you can pick it up right here at verse 19. In other words, in a way, the rest of chapter 8, where he goes to the Samaritans, chapter 9, where Saul was converted and his early Christian life, and chapter 10, where Cornelius is saved, and Peter defending himself here before the circumcision party, all of that is parenthetical. All of that you could remove. You could read from 8:4, pick it up at 11:19, and it would make perfect sense. And the beauty of it is this. You're seeing how the Spirit of God is working in different directions simultaneously. Now, you've heard people talk about being a multitasker. Well, the Lord is the ultimate multitasker, right? And as Bill McDonald used to say, he attends the funeral of every sparrow. I mean, he keeps the sun and the stars and the moon and everything in their orbits, right? He's upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 says. The Lord is doing all these wonderful things. Plus, he's working in the lives of 7 billion people on the planet, not to mention the billions of people who've preceded them. And the Lord is doing all of these things simultaneously. And we hear about it. We come here. A brother comes to me, and since this is being recorded, I'm not using names or specific places, but he tells me about a closed country in the world. He tells me about somebody he knows who's been working there. And I say, oh, yes, is that where this person's working? Yes. And we hear a little bit here and there about what God's doing there. But then I hear another piece of the story. Oh, I didn't know that was also going on. I didn't know the Lord had already done this in someone else's life, and that's also affecting this. And you start getting around other brothers and sisters, and you hear these different multifaceted stories of how the Lord's working around the world. And it's very encouraging. Because if you sit at home in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, and look at the world through a keyhole, like I do sometimes, you can focus on your problems. You can focus on your home assembly's problems. You can focus on the saints you know, so to speak, and you know them warts and all. And you can say, man, the work of God's in trouble, you know. But listen, the work of God always has opposition. And by the way, Gilbertsville doesn't have any more trouble than any other place, okay? So I'm not saying anything against my home assembly or against the people in my area, for that matter. I'm just saying we can kind of get tunnel vision and we can be so one-task-oriented that we think this is what God's doing and we forget God's working in Colombia, God's working in South Korea, God's working in Turkey and Russia. All over the world he's working, isn't he? And he's using many, many different people. So while God's working to convert the man who, as we heard, had responsibility for Stephen's death and working to prepare that man to make him not only a replacement for Stephen, he picks up where Stephen leaves off and does way more than Stephen ever was able to do and probably more than Stephen would have accomplished had he lived. And yet that's just one thread, isn't it? He's working through Peter, and he's going to Cornelius' house, and that's going to open up a wide swath of blessing in the work of God toward the Gentiles. But at the same time, God's already working to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, we don't know exactly, perfectly, at least I don't, the chronology here, whether these events in verse 19 happened before they knew about Cornelius or after. But Cornelius is the test case, if you will. It's you know, in law, they talk about case law, like the Supreme Court has certain cases, and they will make decisions on other cases based on that case. So Brown versus Board of Education, 1954, I think it was, that, you know, does away with the principle of segregation. So whenever you get some kind of issue that could be a segregation type of issue, they can go back and they can cite Brown versus Board of Education. Or you could do that with Marbury versus Madison or any number of other decisions in the history of the Supreme Court. Well, same thing. Cornelius' case law for God saving the Gentiles, that God has opened up the way to them, that they are coming in not as second class. They're not Johnny-come-latelys, as it were. They're coming in as full members, co-equal with the Jews. As Ephesians 2 later explains it, the middle wall of partition has been broken down. That wall at the temple that said, this is the court of the Gentiles, and you can't go any closer to the temple than this. You can't go past this sign except on pain of death. God says that wall's been broken down. Now the Jews and Gentiles are being built together of God, a habitation of God in the Spirit. Or we're made one body in Christ, this wonderful mystery that Paul was going to later elucidate so well. And even though the principle's already being established in Cornelius, while that's going on, or shortly thereafter perhaps, the believers that were saved and scattered through the persecution around Stephen, they start traveling. Look at verse 19. They were scattered over the persecution that arose about Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's modern-day Lebanon. Cyprus, we still have with us. Antioch, we heard about last night. By the way, in this time, it was the third... Oh, thank you so much. It was the third largest city in the world behind Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. So Antioch, the third largest city there. And it says they preached the word to no one but the Jews only. But, verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. These were Jews of the diaspora, Jews who lived in countries where they were dominantly Gentile, population-wise, and who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. They spoke to Greek-speaking people. Among these, probably, were a lot of the people that we're going to read about very shortly in Acts, the God-fearers. Now, God-fearers were people who were Gentiles, but they didn't go all the way and fully convert to Judaism. They didn't become full proselytes. Mainly because one of the reasons or one of the things you did as a proselyte was you had to be circumcised, obviously. And some people had objections to that in those days before modern anesthetics. I don't wonder, but anyway. some of them nonetheless said, well, I don't necessarily want to go all the way and be a full-fledged convert to Judaism, but I am interested in this God of Israel. And they started attending the synagogues, and they wanted to hear the scriptures read every week in those synagogues, and they were interested in God. So probably a lot of these Hellenists were people that we'd describe that way, and we'll see what God does with them when we get to chapter 13. But in any case, they started preaching the Lord Jesus to these Hellenists. Again, they didn't start preaching Moses or Judaism, or the law, they preached the Lord Jesus to them. And the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 22 says, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, remember what happened the last time in this chapter when news came that a bunch of people got saved and it was unexpected. You remember that there was a bit of a pushback. Now, it's interesting when people get saved, the reactions that that can provoke. We've seen already in the book of Acts that when people got saved down in Jerusalem, in Judea, that really upset the Jewish leadership, the council, the Sanhedrin. Were very upset about that and called the apostles to task about that. We've seen at the beginning of this chapter that those of the circumcision party, the very staunch conservative wing of the church at that time that wanted to hold on to certain aspects of the law, albeit in ignorance at this point, it seems to be, they initially balk when they hear about Peter going into Cornelius. But later they're brought to glorify God. Now here, news of these things, verse 22, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. What are they going to do? Well, thank God they picked the right man for the job. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Now that's tremendous. When he came, he didn't see Gentiles. He saw the grace of God. He said, these people are being saved by grace. This is tremendous. It's grace. And guess what? You can see other people that way as a believer because you say, I'm saved by grace as well. In other words, I'm not coming to witness to someone or to preach to someone because I'm somehow better than them and they need to be made like me. No, I'm also a recipient of the grace of God. And this is God's grace working. This is His favor in action. God is doing something here in saving these people. And it's the wonderful grace of God. And he, of course, lived up to his name, Son of Encouragement. He was glad, first of all. He didn't oppose. His instinct was to celebrate the spread of the gospel and the conversion of these people. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain truths in the Bible that we hold dear. I hope we hold all truths in the Bible dear, the whole counsel of God. And we want to be loyal to God and His Word. But we should never allow our loyalty to the Word of God limit our joy in what God is doing with other believers who may not have the same light we have. And I'm not trying to sound arrogant in saying the same light we have, because they may have light on certain areas that we don't have, okay? We have to concede that. But, you know, sometimes we look around and we say, well, my passion is for people to get back to the simplicity of the Scripture. Get back to Jesus only, right? Treating the Lord Jesus as the main thing. And meeting unto Him in His name. And doing things for His glory in the way that He tells us to in His Word. That's a tremendous passion. And yet, you can look around at groups and you can say, well, their church government's all wrong. Or their understanding of spiritual gifts even is somewhat wrong. Or they have some other problems, maybe on their doctrine of prophecy. I'm not saying this doesn't matter. I'm not saying we shouldn't sweep that under the rug. That's not what I'm saying. We shouldn't say that's okay. But on the other hand, don't let that rob you of the joy of hearing someone come to Christ. What kind of a shrunken-hearted, Grinch-like believer is it that hears about somebody getting saved and doesn't rejoice at that? I mean, I don't care where they are and who did the preaching, who handed the tract, you know, who gave them the Bible. I praise the Lord for it. What it is it's the grace of God. And we've got a joy in that. We have to be like Paul, who even when he knew the ulterior motives of the preachers weren't good in Philippians 1, that they were preaching out of envy, that they wanted to build a following, he said, nevertheless, I rejoice that Christ is preached. Now, he didn't say that in Galatians 1. Why? Because Christ really wasn't being preached. It was a false Christ. It was a false gospel. So we can't applaud Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and Rod Parsley and any number of others we could name who are preaching false Christs and false gospels. We can't support that. We don't add our amen. We don't rejoice at that because these men are wolves and they are leading people to hell in many cases. We can't support that. But when we talk about the true gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone, we have to rejoice when we hear about that being preached, because we know where the Word of God is preached. It's powerful, and it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, when he came among them, not only did he rejoice, but he encouraged them with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. I think that's a very important truth that we sometimes don't emphasize the way we should. The truth of continuance. Sometimes in our efforts to bring someone to the point of professing faith in Christ, bringing them, theologically speaking, to conversion, though we can't do that for them, obviously, that's between them and the Lord. But in trying to see them believe on the Lord and make a profession of that, and then they get there and we say, oh, great. Now you're good, right? You're saved. Because we believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Well, true. If you're really saved, you're always saved. No doubt about it. But not everybody who makes a profession of faith or hears the gospel the first time and has some kind of emotional response to it, not everyone is really converted yet. And so you have this throughout the epistles, especially in places like Colossians chapter 1, and in various parts of Hebrews, where people are encouraged to kind of examine the foundation and say, now, have you really trusted in the Lord? Is it really the Lord you're depending on? Because I was just in another place, I'll just say generically, in the South. And I only say the South because we know the South has had the gospel now for hundreds of years. And there's been wonderful work of the Spirit of God throughout the South. And many, many dear believers have come from the South and have been at work in the South, and many people have been saved. But so much has gotten into the culture that you can talk to people that don't know the Lord, and yet they can turn on Christianese. You know, they can use even biblical jargon. They can say, I'm born again. They can say, I trusted Jesus at a meeting. And you get to talking to them, and you find out their faith isn't in Christ to save them. Their faith is in the fact that they came forward at a meeting when they were 12 or whatever. And I'm not saying you can't get saved even much younger than that. I'm just saying they point back to an experience or to an event or even to a preacher, and they put their faith there instead of putting their faith in the Lord. He said, no, you've got to continue on to cleave to the Lord. Now, it's not just for salvation. Obviously, that has sanctification implications. That sanctification is not a process that is divorced from the Lord Jesus. In other words, we would never argue, well, justification is something we do, and then we get Christ. No, Christ is the one who justifies us, right? So you can't be justified without Christ. Well, neither can you be sanctified without Christ. And sanctification is not in your strength, in my strength, keeping a list of rules apart from Christ. Sanctification is getting closer and closer to the Lord, becoming more like the Lord, having our hearts and minds renewed by His Word as He works upon us and as He forms His image in us, a work which is only completed when the Lord Jesus comes to receive us to Himself. So in justification, we have to cleave to the Lord. He's the only way we can be justified. And in sanctification, we have to cleave to the Lord. You got to hold on to the Lord. Don't let other things come in between you and Him. And Barnabas is described here in verse 24 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So the description is very like the description of Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. So Stephen's dead, but not forgotten. God has others of his ilk. God has others who are godly believers who are going on carrying on the work of God. So that's greatly encouraging. And we read here, a great many people were added to the Lord. So the same kind of gospel blessing they saw down in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, they're now starting to see going out farther into foreign countries, now into Antioch. Now, at this juncture, it's very fascinating because I don't know about you, but in our modern setting, a lot of people at this point would be tempted to settle down and say, well, now I got myself a good ministry. And I'm going to be planted here at this church, and I'm going to work in this church, and I'm going to build these people up, and I'm going to be the guy here. You know, people will say, well, we've got Barnabas. He's our teacher and preacher and so forth. That's not what Barnabas does. Barnabas then departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Isn't that lovely? Here's a guy who doesn't say, this local church is my fiefdom. You know, this is my little empire. And I'm in charge here. Or I'm going to be the guy who does the work and the spotlight's on me. He says, what these people need is what Saul can give them. God has gifted Saul. And he can come and he can give them things I can't. That's the beauty of a study like this. That you're not just listening to my gift from the Lord. You're listening to Larry. You're listening to Henry. You're listening to Sam. You're listening to one another as you contribute. Because we're bringing different things to the table. We have different gifts. We have different experiences. We have different knowledge levels. And the Lord can work through all of that. And it's a wonderful sign of Christ-likeness when we don't envy another's gift, when we say, I wish that gifted brother would come here to help us in the work, if only for a visit, you know. And they came and they labored together amicably. Now, as we watch missionary work in the book of Acts, you're going to notice it was very often done in teams. Paul almost always had teams. And if he had to be solitary, he was complaining about it. Just read 1 Thessalonians 3, and with good reason. But one of the most difficult things foreign missionaries will tell you, if you spend any time with them, and I've spent time with a few, is that one of the most difficult things on the field is getting along with other missionaries. And I used to be kind of bothered by that as a young guy when I first went to a foreign country, and I was talking to a brother. I'm like, brother, these are godly men who want to serve the Lord. They've gone out to preach the gospel and plant churches or build up churches or do a work for the Lord. Why is it that they have trouble, you know? And he said, well, listen, to be a missionary, you've got to be a pretty tough person. You've got to have perseverance, right? You've got to be willing to go someplace and stick to it. You've got to be a person that doesn't let obstacles stop you. It's kind of the spec ops, if you will, of the church, brother, where you had to go through the wall or over the wall or under the wall. Somehow you got to get beyond the wall, right? You got to do it. Well, if you've had to work so hard to get to a country, to learn a language, to face, in some cases, total opposition to spreading the gospel, and now some other brother comes along to that country and they hold different views than you on certain things, it's very hard to be gracious. It's very hard to put aside that sort of tough-mindedness and that entrenchment that you need that's good to stay on the field. That's a good thing. But you can't be that way in the church. You've got to tarry for one another. You've got to let the Spirit work amongst one another. You've got to allow for diversity of gifts in some cases. But ideally, all with the spirit of one accord, of wanting the Lord to be built up and to be glorified. Now, in some cases, practically, missionaries can't work closely together because of differences of opinion on how things are done or even different doctrinal views. I understand that. I'm not saying we paper that over and force people to work together. But on the other hand, it is lovely when you see the spirit of men that can work together and be used of God. I'm just about out of time, but I'll tell you a quick story as I close. One of the men who taught a study like this that some of us used to attend in the past at Greenwood Hills was David Boyd Long. If you ever knew Mr. Long, he was a great servant of the Lord, wonderful missionary, translated the Bible into the Chokwe language twice, like 40 years apart or more, 50 years apart, I think it was. In any case, just an impressive guy. Went out to the field when he was 19. And he went out to work with T. Ernest Wilson. I also knew Mr. Wilson very well. And Mr. Wilson was a very strong-minded guy. Now, they were both godly brothers who were a great help to the people of God. But I started thinking about this, and after I had been around some other workers and other missionaries and realized that they don't always agree, I said, Brother Long, I said, when you went out to Angola to work with Brother Wilson, I said, was there ever kind of any problem you guys had in working together? You would have thought I spat on his mother's grave, okay? That man gave me a look such as only a Northern Irishman can give. And it was withering. And he said, never. And he went on to say a few things that indicated that T. Ernest Wilson was so gracious towards him. Even though he was so strong-minded and opinionated and, by Mr. Wilson's own admission, struggled with his temper, that Mr. Long felt he was so gracious to him as a younger man that it made it easy for him to come there and submit. And Mr. Long had such a respect for him that he would come there and learn of him. And then God used both of them in a tremendous way over decades, not only in Angola, but in North America and other parts of the world as well. So it is possible, and this is what we should strive for, to work together to the benefit of the people of God. Well, they're the disciples. Disciple means a learner, a follower of Christ, you know. They were called Christians first at Antioch. People would say, oh, those are the Christ people. And that shows what they stood out for. I mean, what would we be known for? Those are the people that are against abortion. Well, we are against abortion. Those are the people that are against immorality. Yeah, we're against immorality. But the best thing to be known for is those are people that just want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they stand for. And those other things fall into line when you do that. Now, in my next session in 15 minutes, oh no, it's not in 15 minutes. It's after that, later, at 11, I think. I'll pick up with verse 27.